This is News. Thanks for joining us. It's now day 25 of Israel's war on the Gaza Strip, with the regime pounding the territory from the air, land, and sea. At least 11 Palestinians have been killed in the latest Israeli strikes. The relentless attacks have so far claimed the lives of over 8,300 people, including nearly 3,500 children. Another 21,000 Palestinians have also been injured. Officials in Gaza say more than 1,000 people are still missing under the rubble of buildings destroyed in the attacks. They say that Israel has dropped more than 18,000 tons of explosives on Gaza since October 7. Palestinians also accuse the regime of using internationally banned white phosphorus bombs in its attacks on the besieged territory. The Al-Shifa Hospital is currently home to thousands of displaced Gazans who have taken shelter there after Israeli airstrikes left them homeless. Now the regime has threatened and told the besieged territory's largest medical center to evacuate, but Palestinians insist that they will not leave, and threats do not frighten them.
Al-Shifa is the best and safest place for us, so we came here. Now the Israelis say that they will hit Al-Shifa. Whether they do this or not, this is what is normal for us now. The threats do not frighten us. Let them launch airstrikes as much as they want.
We want to die at Al-Shifa, despite all the threats and difficulties. We won't leave Al-Shifa. Where should we go? It is all the same death. We kneel only to God. We thank God for everything. May God bless us with martyrdom. We all sacrifice for Al-Quds, us, our women, children, and the elderly. We are all sacrificed for Al-Quds.
Threats do not frighten the people of Gaza, because we're a strong people. We have been steadfast all of our lives. We were born drinking salty water, and will do so now that there is no water. But we're steadfast in this land. We're not moving. They can slaughter, kill, do whatever they want, and we will stay here. We're not leaving. They, Israelis, want to displace us. But they're the ones who should leave. They're the ones who occupied us.
There are people here from all over Gaza who lost their homes. They are homeless now. There is nothing left. If they hit Al-Shifa, so let it be. We won't live here, even if we are cut to pieces. We pray that these days pass. All those in Al-Shifa and in Gaza sacrifice for the resistance. Victory is coming, God willing.
The Palestinian resistance movement Islamic Jihad has dismissed Israeli claims about making major advances in ground operations in the Gaza Strip. Spokesman for Islamic Jihad's military wing said that Israel is depicting a false picture of its attempts to penetrate the besieged Palestinian territory. Abu Hamza added that Palestinian resistance fighters have inflicted heavy losses on the Israeli forces in many areas. He said resistance groups in Gaza will continue to confront the regime's ground maneuvers. On Monday, Hamas also said Israeli tanks that had advanced near Gaza were forced to retreat after heavy clashes. As we have been reporting over the past weeks, Gaza is suffering from a dire humanitarian crisis under Israeli attacks. The situation, in the words of the International Committee of the Red Cross, is worsening by the hour amid the regime's complete blockade of the Strip. And the handful of aid trucks allowed into Gaza through the Egyptian border are nowhere near enough, as attested by the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees.
The system in place to allow aid into Gaza is geared to fail unless there is political will to make the flow of supplies meaningful, matching the unprecedented humanitarian needs.
In his address to the UN Security Council, the UNRWA chief warned that basic services are crumbling while medicine, food, water, and fuel are running out in Gaza. He added that nowhere is safe in Gaza from Israeli bombardment, not even the south, where the regime has been pushing the people to go. The UN commissioner said not even churches, mosques, hospitals, and UNRWA facilities sheltering displaced people have been spared. In conclusion, Lazzarini called on the UN Security Council to demand an immediate humanitarian ceasefire, which he described as a matter of life and death for millions. The Israeli military has raised the home of the deputy political bureau chief of the Hamas resistance movement in a village near the occupied West Bank city of Ramallah. The house was demolished during an Israeli raid on the village. Our correspondent Mona Kandil gave us the details.
We are speaking about the senior Hamas official, Saleh Al-Arouri. He's the deputy leader of Hamas and founding member of its armed wing here in the occupied West Bank, and he's based in Lebanon. This morning, the Israeli forces raided the village of Arura, near Ramallah, and surrounded the house of Saleh Al-Arouri. However, this house had been vacant for several years, and they bombed the house, destroyed it, and caused severe damage to the nearby buildings, the neighbors' buildings and homes as well. Two weeks ago, the Israelis had already raided Arura, and exchange of fire have erupted. The Israeli soldiers had arrested a number of Palestinians. But this morning, before the Israeli forces raided the village of Arura, they dropped leaflets in the village of Arura and the nearby villages, warning the residents of the village and the nearby villages. Speaking about the Israeli aggression as well, also today the Israeli forces have raided several areas in the occupied West Bank, not only Arura, and arrested, according to the Palestinian Prisoners Society Group, the Israeli troops have arrested at least 38 people from across the occupied West Bank.
Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has released a video of three Israeli captives demanding Benjamin Netanyahu to agree to a prisoner exchange. The Palestinian movement has dismissed the recent announcement by the Israeli regime regarding the release of an Israeli soldier during raids in Gaza. A Hamas official says the claim aims to undermine the impact of the video that has shocked the Zionist community. Over 200 people were reportedly taken captive during Operation Al-Aqsa Flood on October 7. They include high-ranking Israeli military officials. Hamas has already released four captives on humanitarian grounds. It says that at least 13 captives have been killed in Israeli airstrikes on Gaza. The movement says that it is ready to swap all the captives with 6,000 Palestinians held in Israeli prisons. The Russian president has blamed the U.S. and its allies for Israel's massacre of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, as well as many other deadly conflicts across the globe.
Palestinians. Behind the tragedy of the Palestinians and behind the massacre in the Middle East in general, behind the conflict in Ukraine, behind many other conflicts in the world, in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, and so on, are the ruling elites of the United States and their satellites. This is already obvious to everyone.
Putin was delivering a televised statement to a meeting of Russia's Security Council, the government, and the heads of law enforcement agencies. The Russian president added that American politicians are opposed to a ceasefire in Gaza.
They don't want lasting peace. They want constant chaos in the Middle East. Therefore, they do their best to discredit those countries that insist on an immediate ceasefire in the Gaza Strip, on stopping the bloodshed, and are ready to make a real contribution to resolving the crisis and not feeding like parasites on it.
Putin denounced the indiscriminate killing of the Palestinians in Gaza as unjustified. He also called for the creation of a sovereign and independent Palestinian state. Let's bring in Said Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political commentator, who joins us from London. And we also have Jamal Wakim, professor of international relations at the Lebanese University, joining us from Beirut. Welcome to you both. Said Mohsen Abbas, I think one thing that tops the list, aside from the humanitarian aspect of this war, is the fact that you have Israeli intelligence ministry and also the news from the WikiLeaks, which confirmed the fact that Israel had weeks ago plans to uproot the Palestinians and give them to Egypt. This was something that they of course said it was in the beginning. Israel said it was in the beginning of the war, but it is something that's on their minds. Do you think that that is the intended goal of Israel behind the operation and overall to do that?
Missed the last bit of the message, but you see, forced deportation of whole civilian populations is not even debatable in international law. It contravenes every law that I can think of in this regard on a human rights basis. I mean, you might as well talk about the Jews that were exported by Hitler to Poland for the gas chambers. And that's literally what the Zionists and the Jewish Zionist extremists here have been proposing. Let's get it absolutely straight. The state of Israel is illegal. is illegitimate in nature. That's the origin of the problem here. You know, they've continually violated international laws. They are greedy to the point where one very little concentrated on aspect of why they want to raise Gaza, other than the fact they want to get rid of Hamas and the Palestinians, is that they've got a huge gas reserve off the Gazan coast itself, off that patch, and they also have plans for the Suez Canal to come running through their land potentially. They've got this this kind of wild notion of replacing the gas that, for instance, Iran and Russia is being restricted from giving to the world by their own particular exporting. Now, in reality, all of this is, of course, pie in the sky, but it's another motivation for why you can see this kind of very highly irrational and psychotic behavior that they're showing. In reality, what's the real root of this problem? We know where the roots are. Ultimately, it is the very formation of Israel and the occupation illegally of somebody else's land. The West doesn't want to address that, even though they're the ones who were complicit and actually enabled it all to happen and continue to support it. But now, the reality is that what we need is we need to get war crimes logged, because there are war crimes on every day that we're seeing be committed by Israel. We need to also address the fact that Israel didn't just do this during this particular period where it's doing this kind of ethnic cleansing, but the ethnic cleansing, don't forget, started in Jerusalem, and Hamas and all the Palestinian resistance warned the Israelis that they were stepping over red lines. That ethnic cleansing included the Judaization of Jerusalem. They wanted to annex Jerusalem as the capital fully. They were ethnic cleansing Christians and Muslims from Jerusalem. The closure of Al-Aqsa was another trigger. They had the violation of the sanctuary itself time and time again by Zionist extremists, the plot to actually blow up Al-Aqsa, or rather the mosque itself, was also very much building up. So there have been huge issues. The solutions are pretty simple. At the end of the day, Palestinians have a right to return, the whole diaspora, one man, one vote, no two-state solution, because Palestine has to stay Palestine in its entirety. And if the if they're so adamant on democracy in the West, then surely a democracy where all the Palestinians are allowed back in and a one-man, one-vote situation would be acceptable to any rational person except violent Zionist extremists who don't want to let go. Immediately what to happen is not just a ceasefire. I mean, ceasefire has to be based on the prevention of civilians being carpet bombed, yes, but not a ceasefire that takes us back to the status quo, which says that actually, you know, and the other narrative, of course, that Israel is an apartheid state. Well, apartheid state, yes, they are creating huge inequality and exploitation of Palestinians, but to say apartheid state also intimates that in some way Israel is okay, and you know, as long as they solve a few little problems, we can go back to accepting Israel the way it is. I'm afraid Israel is not acceptable to the Palestinian people. They don't want just a ceasefire. They want an end to occupation. They want an end to the violent Zionist criminals who need to go to the ICC, ICJ, and be prosecuted under international law. They want Palestine back in one piece, and they want their full rights restored as the legal occupants of that nation.
All right, Jamal Wakim, to build up on this question that I addressed with our guests there in London, Simos and Abbas, this would all, of course, heavily rely on whether Israel is going to be able to succeed in its so-called ground operation inside the Gaza Strip. Now, yeah, the reviews are mixed there, and it doesn't seem like they are really at this point. I know it's the initial stages. But how do you see them, first of all, proceeding in terms of their success? Even if they fail and they get defeated, is the U.S. and France and maybe the U.K. there to ensure Israel's success if they're able to do that? Because this doesn't sound like it's going to obviously be a walk in the park for Israel in terms of the Gaza Strip, and with the ultimate, I'm guessing, aim of trying to uproot Palestinians and displace them. From what we understand, to Egypt and the Sinai.
I believe that so far the Israelis are not faring well in their ground operation, and of course obstructs all their plans on getting rid of the Palestinian people in Gaza and expel them into towards Sinai. And this also explains why the Israelis have been so violent in their targeting the civilian population. But I believe that they failed so far. Of course, the original plan was, even before the attack by Hamas, was to launch an attack on the resistance and then commit atrocities against the civilians that would lead them to panic and leave to Sinai. And then the plan was to target the civilian population in the West Bank so that they would be expelled towards Jordan. And this would ensure the possibility for the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. But all this has is long gone because of the success, the military success of the resistance in Palestine on one hand, and of course the support of the axis of resistance to the Palestinian resistance on the other hand. Of course, at the same time, this Israeli plan was fostered and had the blessing of the United States and the West, because they wanted to implement a certain regional order that would be led by Israel with the partnership of minor Arab states in order to ensure that this regional order would be under U.S. hegemony. And for this to pass, powers such as Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Iran, and Turkey had to be marginalized. But also, all this is gone. Now, all that the Israelis could aim for is to commit atrocities as much as possible and try to get a sort of an imaginary victory. I don't believe that the situation will last for long. We need to wait for the coming few weeks.
And that is for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Conversation. Hi, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we take you, the audience, back to October 12, 1984. In an event that shook the British establishment, a bomb detonated at the Grand Hotel in Brighton, England, killing five people and almost killing then-British Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher. Our next guest was central to this IRA attack. As always, we are joined by our resident co-presenter, Michelle Gildenew. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1998. And today's guest is Pat McGee. Pat is a former member of the IRA who was jailed for the Brighton bombing in 1984. After serving 15 years, he was released under the Good Friday Agreement. Pat McGee, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Sean.
Pat, before we begin, can you tell me a bit about your childhood growing up in Belfast?
Well, at the age of four, I actually left Belfast. The family moved to England. But my best memories of those years were up to the age of four. You know, very solid memories. I'm talking about, I can detail events that happened when I know I was only two. And I think growing up in England, I felt very alienated there. It wasn't a very happy childhood, I have to say that. But I was always thinking about what I'd left behind in my grandfather's house. And I think because I used to go back to it all the time in my head, it firmed up those memories. And they're among the most firm memories I have. And it was a happy time.
So, Pat, what age were you when you came back to Ireland? And, you know, what were those years like, and what motivated you to join the IRA?
Well, the family used to return to Belfast on occasions, and family members from Belfast used to visit us. We were living in a place called Norwich in England. And so I had those links, you know, and they remained quite strong. I first returned onto my own volition, when I was 19, but only for a short while. But it was specifically to see what was happening. I was concerned about what was happening as it was portrayed in the media. You just knew that you weren't getting the full story. This is before events even kicked off properly, as we understand it. But I came back instead at 20. And
what year was that?
That would have been 19, just after internment, so 71. August 71, 15th of August, it was that Sunday, or that Saturday night, yeah. And again, it was that desire just to see what was happening on the ground. Just before, the week before, that whole week taken up by events and over internment, you were getting a feed in the papers, and they were terrible events, and they were getting covered more than perhaps later on the press dealt with these issues. But you still knew that you weren't getting the full account. I had an aunt living in Andytown who had a phone, and I remember talking to her, and she was able to tell me that it was that bad that they had to hide behind the settee. You know, this is a gun battle in the streets in Andytown. And so, you know, they weren't covering that in the news. Mm-hmm. And so I came back just to see for myself. And I guess over a period of time, I got to see what was happening, got a better understanding of it. I would have been kind of, for example, I'd known guys, contemporaries who would have joined the British Army. And at that stage, I would have never have thought of them as Brits or had a bad view of them. But you're hearing all these accounts of what they were doing to people in the streets, you know, the abuse of people. And I couldn't square that with what I knew. Well, you see that for yourself. You're a witness to it. And I saw how people dealt with this occupation. You know, the constant raids. And our house was raided. The messing about in the streets, etc. Just general abuse. You felt that your home was occupied. Mm-hmm. And yet that community, it was a Carrickhill community, them days it was Unity Flats. You saw how they coped. And they're all doing it. Everybody seemed to me to be connected. And I just wanted to be a part of that. I wanted to be included in that. Didn't know what I could do, what my contribution could be. Really did not know. But I at least wanted to contribute in some way. Eventually that caused me to join the IRA.
When you joined the IRA, what year was that, Pat?
1972.
So the year of Bloody Sunday was the beginning. January 72. And did the likes of Bloody Sunday, was that something that motivated you, or was it what you were seeing on the streets in Belfast?
More the latter. Just an accumulation. I mean, there was no big, you know, event. And that there were many big events, but no, it was an accumulation. What was happening? The daily grind and seeing how people locally cope with that and wanting to be a part of it.
And of course, just moving on a bit, and we're going to start talking about the Brighton bomb in 1984. Can you tell me a bit about that, how you got involved in that?
Well, during internment, I was interned from 73 to 75. A lot of time to think. And how, again, it's just about what can I do? And I recognised that effectively the best we could do was to target England. Effectively, our actions, you know, with the little resources available to us, would count more there. And I thought, well, I've got a head start here. I was brought up in that. There's a lot of people around me, young lads, but I'm talking about jail, you know, internment. They've never been out of Belfast or never been out of there, you know, where they're from in the country. I had at least that. It seemed to me that put me at some sort of an advantage, you know. And so I came out of internment with a very firm view and commitment to somehow, you know, volunteer to be part of the English campaign. And I suppose the next period was achieving that end. And so eventually I was active in England. And it was seen as a campaign. Brighton, the Brighton operation, for all of its importance in terms of its targeting, was part of a campaign. We believed that the only way to get the Brits to the negotiating table was for a sustained campaign. Not one operation, no matter how significant, could achieve that. It was about getting a long-term, you know, attack in England. And I think eventually we did that after a lot of stops and starts, and I wasn't part of that. I was in jail by that stage. We'd have operated in England, withdrew because of logistics involved, and then come back to it. That wasn't a plan, the sort of pressure that was going to be needed. It took us a long time for the movement to gain what was needed. And eventually it did.
Pat, I suppose we know that the people who are operating in England or in Britain at all, there were sometimes greater risks, and certainly the way they were treated after arrest and all the rest was seemed to be pretty brutal. And I'm thinking of people like Ella O'Dwyer and Martin Anderson, the Balcombe Street men. You know, there seemed to be a certain level of brutality against Irish prisoners in Britain, and innocent or not, they were all treated really badly, weren't they?
It's not quite as straightforward as that, because it was a long campaign, a long history of our people in jail in England. The real harsh days, or the early days, where it was brutal was the norm. Gradually, I think we got on top of it to the point where we were respected by screws and prisoners alike, and, you know, we established ourselves. But and you mentioned Ella and Martina, their treatment was atrocious.
Absolutely.
As two women isolated. They've got a harsher, much harsher regime in terms of strip searches, etc., general messing about, than any male prisoner, never mind whether they're Republican or otherwise. It was brutal.
So just bringing it back to the Brighton bomb in itself, can you tell me about your role in the Brighton bomb?
No, I can't really, but I don't want to. I don't want to talk about the specifics of the operation. It's just fair to say, like, that I was the person central, you know, he planted the device. But beyond that, I won't comment on it.
And will you tell us about your arrest then and what happened after the bomb?
Well, I was arrested in Glasgow in on another operation about 9 months later. And I basically walked into a sort of a trap. Somebody else was being followed. I met them and became, it was in the net, so to speak, and we led them to the rest of the people we were working with. And that's how I was arrested, June 85.
You're still tuned in to The Conversation, your weekly alternative probe of political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. Michelle Gildery, my co-host, is here, alongside our special guest, human rights advocate, Pat McGee. You just spoke about your time in prison, and you'd mentioned about Ella O'Dwyer and Martina Anderson, about how they'd got it an awful lot worse than the male prisoners. Tell me, what was it like in jail in England? Because I know that you were then moved as part of the circumstances, you were moved to the north. Tell us just a bit more about your own treatment in jail.
Well, once you get through the year on remand and you're so taken up with the upcoming trial that you just, you're, all your thoughts are about that. So you don't really, you know, everything else bounces off you, you know, if you know what I mean by that. But then you're transferred, you know, the place you're going to be in for the rest of your life if they have their way. I was put in what's called a special secure unit. These were special units. They've been likened to prisons within prisons because of the security involved. But there would only be, say, seven prisoners, and it would be the same seven prisoners kept there for quite a number of years, very little coming or going. And there would be... everything was isolated from the rest of the prison population, and the screw contingent, they would be specific for the unit. So it's very claustrophobic, you feel isolated, and I think there's good cause to think that we all were damaged by it. I mean that, I felt it myself. There was at times when I verged on a breakdown. I was that close to it. I felt it, you know. But I ended up spending 4 years in two units, so 8 years in total in the units, before our transfer, or is it, they call it transfer, we call it repatriation. A bit of a slip there. before my patriation, our patriation to back home. And our families have been campaigning for that for a long time. This has got to be borne in mind, even though we were there in prison, our whole families and our communities were affected by this. The terrible plight of your loved ones having to get the meagre means together to come across twice a year, say, to see you. We'd have accumulated our visits. We couldn't do it on a weekly basis. But so they pooled their visits and came over about twice a year, school holidays maybe, and at Christmas. So it was really tough on families, you know. I was transferred the day after the ceasefire declaration in 31st of August, 94. Very next day. In fact, we had won a concession in the jail. We were looking for sort of contact, a coverage, RTE coverage, and we got it. We got RTE coverage. And so we were able to see the declaration and, the cavalcade with the flags out in Belfast. There, it was. We felt part of that, we actually felt part of it. It was a jubilant moment. You know, a corner had been turned. And highly significant. And just after that, and I mean within minutes, a screw came into the room and says, Pat and a couple of others says, get your bags packed. You know, you're going home. Can you imagine how stunning that was? Mm-hmm. And we all celebrated with a sing-song out our cell windows that night, and then the next morning we're huge security, transferred to Hull Airport, put on a specially commandeered plane, handcuffed, huge security presence on the plane, brought to Belfast International, the old Aldergrove, transferred a single prison van, all of us, and brought to the prison. You couldn't believe the difference, you know. That.
How many of you were in the van? And
three of us, and then a couple of screws, probably three screws. But it was all very low-key. I mean, as far as we were concerned, you know, we're going home. We're a step nearer home. In terms of the negotiations, we know what was going on. Things were moving ahead. But also that just we were amongst our own. Even though there were screws, mm-hmm. you were hearing Irish accents for the first time, you know, yeah. When we were just submerged in all this Englishness. Mm-hmm. You know.
That must have been very special. And when... So the negotiations were going on. When did you sort of feel or hear the first moves of, you know, the settlement and the Good Friday Agreement and the work that was ongoing towards that and the moves towards...
So much here is what you know about what was happening in our present state at any given time. Standing in the dock, I knew we were good. Things are going in our direction. So, you know, the political development of Sinn Féin, etc., and the mounted campaign, things were more positive at that moment. And within a year of that, you know, the political developments, and that continued. So it was going to go there, but we still knew we had to kind of knuckle down and get through the sentence. I estimated that, this is just me, this is my peculiar way of looking at things, I thought there'd be a focus on a political solution before the new millennium. I thought that would concentrate their minds. We know it happened well before that. Mm-hmm. But that was my time scale of what I thought I had to cope with personally, you know. So you're geared to that.
So you were gearing up for the remainder of your sentence here. Mm-hmm. You were amongst your own people. Your family, it was easier for your family to visit. You didn't feel the same sense of isolation. But then you were released under the Good Friday Agreement. So how did that feel? Or
the run-up to that, we started a veil of the conditions that apply to all the prisoners. But we were held under, still held under a Home Office rules, which meant we didn't get the entitlement that other prisoners had to pre-release schemes, etc. Then suddenly, that was conceded to us. And I must have got out like about 100 days or something that was spread out before. So that's kind of a preparation for it. It wasn't sudden, suddenly you're out. I was in, I think it was 12 years and 4 months, and suddenly I'm outside of prison. It's a huge moment, you know. But on the 14th anniversary of my capture, I was released, you know, I was released. So it took place in December 2000.
And Pat, you struck up this extraordinary relationship with Joe Barry, whose father was killed in the Brighton bomb. Do you want to speak a bit about that and how that came about?
Well, I met Joe Barry that first time in November 2000. I thought it was going to be a one-off meeting. I was there, in a sense, wearing a political hat. I would try to explain to Joe, this woman, why we targeted Brighton, to put that operation in a context and hopefully do it with some sensitivity. And that first, that conversation became a conversation, lasted 3 hours. And it was a very incredible, intense experience for both of us, I'm sure. And it was an exchange. I was, again, explaining our motivations and the context of the day. She was telling me things about her own experiences of her father and of the impact of the bomb on her and her family. And she's clearly a very sound, intelligent woman who knew quite a bit about Ireland. In fact, had visited Belfast quite soon, within a couple of years, of her father's death. Wanting to know, I was completely unaware of this. I only got to hear about this, as I said, a matter of months beforehand. But this is something she was committed to achieving long before that, right from the loss of her father. And you know, like as I'm saying, you're gauging this woman, and at some stage she recited a poem she'd written. And she had written this sometime between 3 and 6 months before actually meeting me, before we were in this room sitting talking. And there was a phrase in the poem, "Now I stand before you who killed my father." She had actually prefigured the moment. And it was really affecting, you know. And it was like a completely different conversation after that. And as I said, I'm getting some impression of this woman, and she's a very fine woman. And then suddenly something just clicked. It's what I perceived in her, knew must have, in some measure, coming from this man. It had come from him. She was clearly, the loss was apparent. And I'd killed this guy, you know. In other words, I'd killed a fine human being. And for me, it changed things. I couldn't articulate this feeling in the moment. But after that first meeting, I had all these thoughts, you know, and tried to put them down on paper too, you know, how to take this forward. I never for a moment thought there would be a second meeting, but I would have jumped at a second meeting. What I didn't appreciate was that Joe wanted the same, she wanted to meet me again. She also had this feeling that was more to be said, more to be explored. And the next meeting occurred 2 weeks later. And we've been meeting quite regularly since then.
Pat, it's been an extraordinary journey. And me and you have become good friends over this last number of years. And it's always good to have you here. I want to thank you, okay? I want to thank Michelle. And you're welcome back anytime. It'd be great to see you again.
Thanks, Sean. Thanks, Michelle.
This week we take a look at Bloody Sunday and the reverberations that followed for many years after. How has the city of Derry moved on from then, or can it ever fully?
Rabbi English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to Rabbi English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Rabbi English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to your program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about the concept of mankind in the Holy Quran and the necessary elements for the journey towards perfection for this being. And we said two main elements of this perfection journey is the faith and the righteous act. And talking about the righteous act, we talked about different dimensions of the righteous act, and we said one of the main dimensions is the intention. Intention is the main dimension through which we can understand the value of a given act. And this, in Quran, there are two words for it. Generally, ikhlas, purification of the act, or purity of the act, and then we have riya, which is the word in Quran. It has been mentioned, I think, 5 times, and it means ostentation or show off. When somebody does something not for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but just for people to see him doing that. And also ikhlas is something repeatedly talked about in the Holy Quran, and mukhlasin, something repeatedly talked about in the Holy Quran, and mukhlasin, those who have ikhlas, those who have pure intentions. For example, the verse that we recite, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ حُنَفَاءَ وَيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتِ الزَّكَاةَ وَذَلِكَ دِينُ الْقَيِّمَةَ. In Surah Al-Baqarah, it says that they have not been ordered or commanded to do anything but to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. They purify their religion. They do something only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. قُلْ إِنِّي أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصًا لَهُ الدِّينَ. Say that I have been commanded to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, مُخْلِصًا لَهُ الدِّينَ, while my intention in this worship is only for his sake, not for the sake of others seeing me or judging me or anything else. Or there is another verse that the shaitan says that I will deviate them, all of them. I bring them into deviation, and he means the children of Adam. إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. Only those who have been purified, I do not have any control over them. I do not have any way to take them to deviation or make them astray. And another verse which says, Subhanallah amma yasifun. People who talk about God, God is far, far away from their description. Now you see people talk about God in every situation, both in, I don't know, universities, here, there, both the laity, I mean those people who are uneducated, educated, they talk about God in different ways. But Quran says, Subhanallah amma yasifun. God is far, far away from their description. إِلَّا عَبَدَ اللَّهِ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. Only the description of those who have been purified. مُخْلَصِينَ. There is a difference between مُخْلَصِين and مُخْلَصِين. مُخْلَصِين means those who purify themselves. مُخْلَصِين means those who have been purified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So only those who have been purified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the theology of Imamiyah, we believe مُخْلَصِين are infallibles. Those who have been protected against sins by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. But this is something that happens as the result of these people themselves. It's not something that Allah gives only to special people without any precedence of any action from them. No. In Nahj al-Balagha we read, قَدْ أَخْلَصَ لِلَّهِ فَاسْتَخْلَصَ. They start with purifying their intention and their action for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as a response to their endeavor, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also purifies them. And that second level is when they become mukhlas. And their description of Allah and everything else is different than others. We will have a break and we come back to this discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about the concept of ikhlas in the Holy Quran. To to purify one's intention from anything else rather than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we said that it's possible that a person has other things. There's a verse that says, وَمَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ. They don't have faith in Allah, except that most of them are mushrik, polytheist. And a person has the question, what does it mean that people have faith and at the same time polytheist? And the Imam says in the interpretation that this is الشرك الخفي, the hidden polytheism. What does it mean? It means that a person who prays not for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but to for other people to see him that he's praying. Or, for example, a person who does who gives charity, but he has in his mind, deep in his heart, he has this motivation that also other people see me as a kind person. So this is riya, ostentation, show off. Show off doesn't mean when it is so apparent and so vivid that everybody understands. No, sometimes even the person himself doesn't understand it. It's so much hidden and also subconscious, in the subconscious of the person, that he cannot see it. We have this in the narrations that riya, ostentation and show off is like a black ant walking on a black stone or black rock, piece of rock, on the pitch dark of the middle of the night without any moon or any light. So how can you distinguish that black ant from that black rock at that darkness? You cannot see the strains of ostentation and riya in your action yourself. But it should not disappoint us. Like, there are people who say, okay, because I have the fear that this might not be true, my, for example, charity, then I refrain from giving charity because it's possible that it is not mukhlas. This act is not purified. And it's possible that there are certain levels of me that I'm not aware of and they are looking for ostentation, show off for this. So I don't do it. So this is another trap of shaitan, to bring people into disappointment, to bring people into refraining from good acts because of the excuse of ikhlas or anything. The best way out of this, as I said and read from Nahj al-Balagha, is that there are certain steps that you have to take and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes you in the way. We have to try our best to purify our actions, and at the same time, we should know and we should confess and we should admit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I am sure that there are levels of non-sincerity, there are levels of impurification, if the word is correct, in my action, and I'm asking for your help. You help me, and I know that I myself cannot do it fully, but the fact that I tried my best, and I want you to see that I'm trying, and it is impossible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't come to your help. So this is the way out of it. Not to be proud of yourself, now that I have purified my action and now I'm best. No, this is not possible. This is impossible for a person to purify. لَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ يُزَكُونَ أَنفُسَهُمْ. Have you not seen those people who purify themselves? بَلِ اللَّهُ يُزَكِي مَنْ يَشَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who purify those whom he want. So this is the way out. To ask, to do something and ask for the help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the same time. Thank you very much for listening. Inshallah, I hope you join me next episode to talk about other elements of the righteous act according to the verses of the Holy Quran. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, wa ala
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines. The civilian death toll is mounting as Israel keeps pounding the Gaza Strip. Over 8,500 Palestinians have so far been killed, more than a third of them children. Al-Qassam Brigades releases the footage showing fierce clashes between Palestinian resistance fighters and Israeli forces in the north of the Gaza Strip. And Russia blames the U.S. and its allies for Israel's massacre of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, saying American politicians are opposed to a ceasefire.